We are once again in the letter of James that is found in the back, not in the back, in your Bibles rather, on page 1013. We're in James chapter 5. And we will begin our reading at verse 7. And we'll read through the end of the chapter. This is God's word. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it, until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. But above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes, and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another, that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. And this ends the reading of God's word. Would you pray with me again? Our Father in heaven, thank you for your word once again. Thank you, our God, that you provide such a powerful source of encouragement and blessing and correction even and a rebuke. We thank you, God, that you turn our hearts toward our Savior Jesus Christ in your word and your Spirit works through not only the reading of the word but its proclamation as well. We thank you, Father, that we can gather this night at your feet, at the feet of your Son Jesus Christ, and learn and be encouraged and be blessed. And we pray that you would do that now, Lord. Bless us by the power of your Spirit at work among us, as we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Verse 13 of chapter 5 opens the final section of James's letter with an exhortation for Christians to seek the power of God during difficult times through prayer, especially regarding matters here related to personal health or physical healing. And we might think, considering the circumstances under which James is writing, that this should be expected or would be expected, since you might remember many were struggling to get by the daily troubles faced by persecuted or suffering Christians who were exiles, or at least described as exiles, would take a great toll on both body and soul. Those to whom James is writing need to be reminded of God's great power in accomplishing his will for his people, no matter what their current circumstances. And the way in which people seek God's aid during trial is through prayer. Verses 13 through 20 deals with prayer. Prayer for the needs of the people of God in the midst of suffering. So James asks, Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Verse 13 starts with our words toward God. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. We heard of the suffering of Job in the previous time I was with you, a long time ago now. We heard the suffering of Job and how he called upon the Lord. When you are suffering, pray like Job. So is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. But what do we pray for? How are we to pray? Does James leave us high and dry here, so to speak? No, he gets a letter full of this stuff. We should pray that we will be able to count it all joy when we meet trials of various kinds. Remember chapter 1, verse 2 of James' letter. We should pray that we will receive wisdom in order to respond to our situation in a way that glorifies God. Chapter 1, verse 5. We should pray that we will have the kind of endurance we will need to be patient when suffering and facing trials, chapter 1, verse 12. We should pray that we will recognize what is happening when we are tempted and be given strength to resist rather than be deceived, chapter 1, verses 13 through 16. We should pray that the Lord will sustain and strengthen our conviction that He is an unchanging God of light and He gives good gifts, chapter 1, verse 17. That's how James tells us we should pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. There is a time for prayer and songs of lament and a time for songs of joy. The Christian life includes both. The Christian life includes both. When you are cheerful, sing praise to God. Why? Because you ought to, at the command of God. But in addition to that, writes Sinclair Ferguson, singing is not only an expression of our thoughts, but also of our affections. It is the outflow of our meditation and admiration, and it has the effect of permeating our personality and lending an attractiveness to our spirits. Are you singing, cheerful Christian? You sing this as an imperative. You see this as an imperative. So if you're suffering, right, James says, pray. If you're cheerful, he says, sing. But what if you're sick? What are you to do? Verses 14 and 15, is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Well, that was a little unexpected. Why not pray on my own? Why not go to the doctor? There are physicians in James' day. Why not pray on your own? Because there are times when it's not good for the sufferer to pray alone. What do you do in the midst of your afflictions when you know that you need help? Call for the elders. Let them pray with and for you, anointing you with oil in the name of the Lord. So James does not say, you know, call for the elders so that they can, you know, tell you how you messed up and get everything in order in your life. No, he says, call for the elders and let them pray over you. What do we need when we're sick? We need prayer. But note well that this positive statement about prayer doesn't mean in any way that the sick person is not meant to go to the doctor as well. Okay? We're not saying that. While one might still go to the doctor, Paul seems to be glad, of course, to have Luke with him on his missionary journeys. There's a reason for that, Dr. Luke and all. While this is the case, the New Testament also recognizes that it's not the doctor who heals us. The physician does many good things, examines, diagnoses, prescribes, performs surgeries, and let's not, of course, forget about the nurses who might be in the house. And through all that care, we are healed. We are restored to health. But in the end, we know that it is the Lord who heals us through His kind care of us, through these, what we call, secondary means, through His providential governing of our lives. When there is serious illness in your lives, that calling upon the medical community is a good thing to do, but it is also necessary to go to the Lord. So call upon the elders of the church and let them pray for you, anointing you with oil in the name of the Lord. And note as you see this point about the anointing of the oil that if you're familiar with it, this is not Roman Catholics' call to extreme unction or the anointing of the sick, which is given when someone is seriously sick with the expectation that the person would die. Notice how James does not have death actually in view. Rather, he has in view a restoration of health. So what's going on here then? Well, first note that it appears to be something that is done regularly in the life of the local church. Regularly. James is talking about the regular elders of the church doing this work of prayer and anointing. This is not a gift of healing described elsewhere as a special and individual gift in the New Testament. This appears to be a regular, repeated, ongoing ministry of the local church through her under-shepherds and her elders, her pastor. This is a practice that actually, if you didn't know, is still used in the church. Now, I'm not convinced, as others are, that this practice ceased with the apostolic age, that is, the practice of anointing with oil, as we do with regard to the miraculous gifts of the Spirit. This is not a miraculous gift that is set before us here. This is a sign, this is a symbol of the power of God to heal through the work of the Holy Spirit. For those who call upon the elders of a church for serious sickness, in our church, we would go to them. We would pray with them, and if requested, we would anoint with oil in the name of the Lord. It appears that there was more involved than prayer and anointing with oil in the name of the Lord. Verse 15 says, "And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven." Now, what is this saying? Well, James is very careful not to promise that the prayer of faith will heal the one who is sick. The prayer of faith will save the one who is sick. The Lord will raise him up. The words save and raise up here are wonderfully ambiguous words in this context, aren't they? Do they mean physical healing in the here and now? Do they mean a healing of the body in the new heavens and new earth when we are all saved and raised up? And the answer is yes, wonderfully ambiguous, yes. Yes, God may heal you now. He may bring you that physical healing now. And yes, God will save you and he will raise you up. So also notice how James does not fall into the trap of saying that if you are suffering, it must be because you have sinned. Notice the if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. So James simply says that if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. But why does James feel the need to say it at all? Well, in the Old Testament, the removal of sin and the removal of sickness are actually often connected. Just remember a passage like Isaiah 33:24, which says that when the Lord comes, no inhabitant will say, "I am sick." The people who dwell there will be forgiven their iniquity. Or maybe a more familiar passage from Psalm 103, "Who forgives all your sins, who heals all your diseases." They're kind of linked together in the Old Testament. James, after all, is talking about the coming of the Lord, the restoration of the kingdom of God. And in all of its glory, we've seen that as we've made our way through these last two chapters of James, that he always has God's coming in view and the coming of the kingdom of God with that. The day when everything will be made right, when the new heavens and the new earth come upon us. And so when things are out of whack, to say it with the really good language, when things are really out of whack, what should we do? What should you do? Have you ever just called your elders up and said, "Come and pray for me"? We want you to. You know how often it happens? Very little. Very little in the life of the church. Once in 18 years of ministry, have I had the privilege of someone who was very ill Say, elders, come, pray over me, and anoint me with oil. And we went, and we did. Call upon your elders. This is spiritual warfare that James is talking about. Paul tells us to put on the armor of God, to put on Christ. What does James tell us to do? James is one of the clearest statements of how we do spiritual warfare. We pray. We anoint with oil as a symbol of the Spirit at work. We resist the devil and he will flee, James 4. We draw near to God and he will draw near to us. This is spiritual warfare. And when you have your elders praying for you, that means that you have those who are charged with your spiritual care fighting for you, waging war for you. One author points out that corporate prayer requires corporate confession. And this produces corporate forgiveness. After all the third person singular pronouns that you find there in verse 15, notice the he, the him. What you get to in verse 16 transitions to you, plural. Verse 16, therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. It moves from the singular to the corporate. This certainly may include bodily healing that James is talking about here in verse 16, but James's concern is with the health of the body. The health of the community, both present and future. If he is just interested in healing the body, then why does he talk about the forgiveness of sins? But if he is just interested in saving souls, then why is he talking about healing? Well, because James wants you to see that you are not just an isolated individual in your own little isolated world. You're connected to one another. Confessing your sins to one another is simply a part of loving God and neighbor. And particularly, think back to the sorts of sins that James has highlighted already in this letter that are part of this congregation, not you in particular, although it might be, I pray it's not, but the community, the congregation in which James is writing to. Sins of the tongue when you have spoken against your brother, the wars and the quarrels that have risen because we follow our passions, grumbling against each other. When sins are not dealt with and the result is like a growing disease in the body, a sore that is left unresolved and continues to spread. And James says that needs to be healed. And the reason is simple. We're not very good at dealing with sin individually. And so he calls upon the corporate community. In fact, we're very bad at dealing with our sin individually. We need one another. We need one another primarily because we need each other's prayers. Confess your sins to one another and pray for one another. Why? Because the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. It's powerful because it calls upon the promises of God. And God changes things. You guys believe that, right? That God changes things. Thanks for one. I trust you do. I'm not looking for, you know, feedback, but I trust you do, right? And so that's why you pray. Prayer changes things because God changes things. Prayer because God responds to the prayers of the righteous for all those who are found in the righteous one. And there is no better example than the one James provides in verse 17 through 18 with the person of Elijah. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. If Elijah didn't pray, then none of this would have happened. There'd be no chapter 17 and 18 of 1 Kings. If Elijah didn't pray, then none of this happens. If Elijah doesn't pray, then Ahab and Jezebel continue on their wicked way, destroying the people of God. But Elijah did pray. James says the prayer of a righteous person has great power. There's a parallel here with the prayer of faith that James talks about. Every Christian, even with an ounce of faith, faith the size of a mustard seed, Jesus tells us, prays with great power. Think about Elijah's prayer. He had to send his servant back 7 times. He was praying for what God had promised. He was asking God to send the rain that God said he would send. God said he would send it. But Elijah had to pray that God would send it. He was praying God's promises to him. But even Elijah had to be patient and steadfast in prayer. We must remember then that the prayer of faith or the prayer of a righteous person is not something that we sort of work up within ourselves, that it's within our power. No, it is our bringing God's promises back to Him, asking Him to keep them, trusting that He will keep His promise. It involves a spirit-wrought conviction, right? A spirit-born conviction in the depths of your soul that those promises apply to our needs and God will fulfill them. Again, Sinclair Ferguson, he challenges us. Could it be that sometimes we do not have because we do not ask? Well, now he's just going to James there, isn't he? Chapter 4, verse 2. Do we believe that God is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think? From Ephesians 3, 20. This regular, repeated, and ongoing ministry in the church, prayer, contains a deep challenge both for elders and for anyone who is sick. And so we need to be patient and steadfast in our prayers. As we pray for healing, as we pray for forgiveness, as we pray for salvation for ourselves or for others. And that's where James concludes with an exhortation. James has addressed the needs of the people, the suffering, the cheerful, the sick. And now he concludes with a final group. He calls them the wanderer. He concludes by encouraging us to be persistent in seeking to reclaim the wanderer. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Wandering from the truth includes both doctrine and life. Wandering from the truth is fundamentally about straying from the community of faith, straying from the congregation of the Lord. So if you see your brother wandering, if you see your sister straying from the path, go bring them back. It's interesting that in a passage that starts with the importance of elders, when you're sick, go to your elders. Ask them to pray and anoint your head with oil. It's interesting that in a passage that starts with the importance of elders and praying for the sick and anointing them, that the rest of the passage emphasizes how every Christian is to be involved. How often do we hear something like, that person's wandering from the church? Pastor, go do something. Elder, go do something. They're wandering from the faith. That's your job. Go get them back. But James doesn't say that here, because that would limit the family responsibilities that we have one to another. James is saying something different. He's emphasizing the body again. He's emphasizing the church again, working together as one, each part working properly, making the body grow so it builds itself up in love, kind of like Paul says it in Ephesians 4. There's a way in which the elders have a leadership and symbolic role in this, of course, but not a mere empty symbol. The pattern of the elders anointing the sick with oil is more than just an empty ritual. It is a pattern for a community that is filled with the Holy Spirit of God, a congregation, a church that confesses sin, restoring wanderers, and finds a measure of healing in this broken world. If someone in the church family wanders from the truth, we all have a responsibility in one way or another. It doesn't matter which one of you brings him or her back, as long as that wandering sheep is brought back. No one gets to claim it. As long as that sheep is brought back. Look at the words of James as he concludes his letter to the 12 tribes of the dispersion. Whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. And these words provide for us a reminder. They provide for us a reminder of the motivation, of the privilege of restoring a wanderer. This is why we ought to do this and go after that person. And in doing this, James is alluding to the prophet Ezekiel. Ezekiel in chapter 3 shows us that the prophet is called to serve as a watchman for the house of Israel, giving him that responsibility of seeking to bring others to repentance, and that is only accomplished when the person is brought back to Christ, whose atoning blood covers all of our sins. You've all heard of the priesthood of believers, and I'm getting this insight from guess who, but Sinclair Ferguson. You've heard all heard of the priesthood of believers, that teaching, of course, that says that we all have access to God, right? Direct access to through the great high priest, Jesus Christ. But consider this, might we also, in a similar sense, believe in the prophethood of all believers? Whoever brings back a sinner, that whoever in relation to the wanderers, no less significant than the whoever of our coming to Christ in the first place. Remember, whoever believes on Christ should not perish but have everlasting life. And what a privilege it is then for you or me to be that whoever who brings back a sinner from wandering, because it means nothing less than saving his soul from death. That's what James is saying. He's saying, go after that person you've seen wander from the faith. And bring that person back. Throughout this letter, James has spoken about what genuine faith looks like. We've seen it in these last two chapters, chapter 4 and 5, how James has instructed us, and I hope he's instructed us well, because he has certainly challenged us as well. He has turned our hearts to Christ that we might call upon him in compassion, upon his mercy, that our faith would be genuine, our walk would be a walk that where we see faith at work in love, doing the things that God in Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit, who raised Jesus from the dead, in whom we have life in the heavenly places, such that our lives are lives that reflect the world above. That's what James wants in our walk. Genuine faith. And what we have seen tonight is a walk of genuine faith. A life that is full of prayer. Genuine faith remains steadfast in the midst of trials, dear saints. And he says that because, in this passage at least, because we go to him in prayer. Because we know where these trials are going. We know where James is pointing us because we know where God is pointing us through Christ. These trials and sufferings that James sees in the congregation to whom he writes will end with the coming of the Lord, quite literally. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, our God, James directs our hearts and our minds to the glories of heaven, to the coming of the Lord. And here, our Lord, these instructions to the church of Jesus Christ to live by faith, that is, in prayer, calls us to look upon Jesus as the King above who answers prayer. our great high priest, who offers our imperfect prayers, O Lord, into the heavenly throne room perfectly. We do, our God, admit, confess even, our prayers so often lack faith. And so, our God in heaven, would you draw our hearts close to Christ? Help us to resist the devil that he would flee. Help us to draw near unto Christ, unto you, O God, that you would draw near unto us. And in that wonderful fellowship and that communion, that you would increase our faith, that our prayers, O Lord, would be prayers of faith, prayers of the righteous person. Prayers, our God in heaven, where we call upon you and your promises, that you would answer your promises, O God, in the lives of your people. And so, Lord, help us to know those promises well. We ask our God in heaven, in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.